I'd like to first of all thank the Christians here for the great privilege and opportunity not only of speaking to you over this weekend, but of having the privilege of breaking in the new building. And it's a great honor to stand and speak the Word of God. When we think of the volume of the Bible and we think of its tremendous variety, it's quite surprising to me when people say that they find the Bible boring. I say, the whole Bible? I mean, we're dealing with a book here that has love stories, sea stories, war stories, spy stories, menus, legal documents, courtroom scenes, biography, history, poetry, geography. That's all boring to you, is it? Like, what is it that makes you excited? I'm not sure just what people are looking for. When you see how God has taken His truth and He has presented it to us in every possible format so that you have no excuse when you turn to this book, you find in it a book full of drama, of color, of words of speech, styles of writing. There are men like John who write in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700 words. There are men like Paul who grapple with great theological ideas and stretch your brain. There are sweet little illustrations, stories about sheep and shepherds, stories about farmers and their seed. It doesn't matter where you go in the Bible, there's an endless variety. And when we take a look at the book of Jeremiah, which is one of the linchpins of the Bible, it is the book that gathers together all of these earlier prophecies, these long-distance prophets who saw it coming, and Jeremiah stands right at the brink of the judgment of God. The storm clouds now are right overhead. And all of these other warnings, all of these other prophecies have come to the place now, as we saw this morning, where the Babylonian engines are actually looming right over the city gates. And even then, God pleads with His people. Now, I don't know where you think we are in history now, but it seems to me that the last great storm is rolling in. And the storm warnings are out. And down through history, men have proclaimed the gospel, and cartoonists have made fun of the fellow dressed in the robe with the long beard and the sign, "The end is near." It doesn't change the fact, you know, that God is going to say one of these days, "Gentlemen, it's closing time." You wonder how much longer God can wait. We know a little bit about the wickedness that's going on in the world today. God knows it all. And it's a marvelous mercy that God waits another day. It's called in the Bible the Day of Grace. And you know what grace is? Every day, God hands us a day that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. One more day we don't deserve. Well, the sun's dropping. Another day's come to the end. And one of these days is going to be the last day. It's not that you haven't been warned. If you're not ready, it's not God's fault, is it? We've worked our way through certain sections in more detail than others, but tried to work our way through this marvelous book. And we've noticed that even though there are lengthy sections that are very dark and very difficult, we notice that the man who is giving this prophecy, the man who is speaking for God here, is a man who weeps for the people. He's not a hard-hearted man. He hasn't steeled himself to the thing and sets about to, in a clinical way, describe the pathological problems, the sin of the people. And as we introduced the topic, we referred to him as Jeremiah, the prophet of the God who weeps. We thought about the Lord Jesus taking those words upon his heart, if not his lips, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me in the day of God's fierce anger." If you go to the northern wall of the old city of Jerusalem today, you'll see a little rocky outcrop. Most people, when they go to that spot, they go off to the western edge. It's got two faces, so to speak, two edges to this rocky outcrop. What you're looking at is really where the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, had carved a false valley right through Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah extended north out of the northern wall of the city, and so it produced the high ground, and 23 out of 25 times when the city of Jerusalem was taken, the enemy rushed down this mountain face, and of course at that point the wall would be the most vulnerable. Well, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, they were Jews, and they understood this Achilles heel in the situation, and so they carved a false valley some hundred or so years before the Lord Jesus was born. They carved a false valley right through that mountain. Moriah is a long mountain. The southern end, of course, is well within the city. That's where the temple was built. The central peak is where the Antonia Fortress later was raised, and the northern peak is this place now referred to as Gordon's Calvary. So they carved that face out. Now, when you stand with your back to the northern wall and you look outside the city gate, just near the Damascus Gate, you see this face, and over on this side there, if you squint a bit, appears to be the face of a skull. And some have suggested that's why it was called the place of the skull. I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that it looked like that 2,000 years ago. Nonetheless, that seems to be the image of a face there. Just around the edge, if you just turned a little bit, you would see a kind of slash back into the face. And right now it's a banana warehouse, I think. But they call this Jeremiah's Grotto. And it's only traditional, but there's a strong indication that that may have been the place where Jeremiah lived, just outside the city gate, where he wrote his lamentations after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Was it or not? I don't know. But I do know that from his perspective, Jeremiah stood at pretty much the same spot the Savior stood, whether it was geographical or not. He also was the weeping prophet. He also had a heart for the people. The Lord Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem, and he too saw its coming destruction. In 70 AD, not under the Babylonians, but under the Romans. And his disciples were so excited about the advancement, the construction of this beautiful temple that Herod was raising on the heights of Moriah. And the Lord said, "You're pretty impressed by that, aren't you? I want to tell you something. There's not one stone going to be left on another. The whole thing's going to be gone." And sure enough, that's what happened. And for the last almost 2,000 years, the Jews have had no place to go except the wall. I wrote an editorial some years ago on that subject and said that I felt it was very appropriate that the Jews had selected as a kind of symbol a wall. I'm so glad that God knows how to take down walls. We read here that over and over again, right from the first chapter, right almost through the whole book, and we'll see it again in his message to Baruch, that God's in the business of taking down walls sometimes. He doesn't just build, sometimes he tears down. And if we were to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we would see there that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, one of the things he came for was to take down some walls. One wall is the wall that we have built ourselves that has separated us from God. Your sin has separated between you and your God. We built it ourselves. hard work, you know. Sin's hard work. People will give their lives for it. They'll exhaust their resources for it. And what do? When we build the wall of sin? Well, we separate ourselves from everything that is good on the other side of the wall. Everything that we need to fulfill us, everything we need to satisfy our hearts, is found in God. There's an old epic poem. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And it's the story of a man who is seeking after pleasure, and there is the relentless chase, the unhurried pace of God after the man. He keeps pushing him away. And the answer keeps coming back, that the very one that he's pushing away is really the source of what he's seeking after. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. The man's out looking for love. And it's the very God of love who is chasing after him. And when people push God out of their lives, they're pushing the very thing out of their lives that has the secret for their existence. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus given by the prophets is the desire of all nations. They don't know it. All the things they're running after, the desire for satisfaction, for well-being, for love, well, they're all found in him. And they seek it everywhere else but in him. Well, we were thinking a little bit about the eight sections, and obviously we've been a bit spotty in certain of them, and we haven't been able to cover the book in any great detail. It was never my intention to do that. But this morning, as we looked at Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, we might want to turn there just for a minute near the end of that section. In chapter 32, we have the story of the field, and we talked a little bit about the first half of the chapter. But then near the end of the chapter, Jeremiah makes a statement to God, and then God makes a statement to Jeremiah. And I think it's important for us to catch the heart of this message. As Jeremiah speaks to God, he says in verse 17, he prayed to the Lord, saying, Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey." And then he describes that in response to that, they disobeyed the voice of God. And now he says, verse 24, the mounts, the engines of war, are looming over the city. Verse 25, "And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." So it's a what we might call a latent question, right? He doesn't exactly come out and ask it. But what he's saying is, God, you're in control. You understand everything. None of this is a shock to you. You brought them out of Egypt. You brought them to the land. You can do anything you want. Nothing is too hard for you. Why did you ask me to buy that piece of land? Like it's over. This is it. This is the last chapter. The Chaldeans are at the door. I believe what you said. You said that the Chaldeans were going to walk in here. They were going to destroy the city. Take the people off into Babylon. What's happening here? Now, he makes reference to God being the God who made the heaven and the earth by his great power. Now, that was something that was lingering in his brain, because in the previous chapter, God had talked about this, and there's a lovely promise here. He says in chapter 31 and verse, let's read a little earlier here. We talked about the covenant here at the end of chapter 31, verses 32 and 33 there. And in verse 34, he includes in this covenant, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All right, so the idea is that at the present time in Israel, there were certain people who were teachers, and the rest learned from the teachers. But he said, in that day, everyone will be on such intimate terms with me that you'll all know me. God's looking forward to that day. He wants to unfold his blessings to us. He wants to reveal himself to us. And he said, everybody's going to know me. Now, in verse 35, God lays down a promise here. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So God says, as long as the sun comes up in the morning, Israel's okay. There's hope for them. As long as the stars shine in the sky, as long as the moon rises up over the harvest, as long as the seas crash against the seashore, as long as that, I'll remain faithful. Israel has been faithful. "I was a husband to them," he said. "They didn't treat me like their husband. They didn't show me love. They went running after all their other lovers." Where are their lovers now? Now that they're really sick, where are they? What good are their idols? What good are those in whom they put all of their confidence and energy and resources? What good was it all? And there are multitudes of people in the world today. And they expend their energies on what? Dust. They pour their lives into things that, all these collectibles, wonderful, you know? Those are the things that your kids take and sell to the pawn shop and give away to the antique store, you know? Grandpa's garbage becomes your treasures. Everybody goes in and buys the stuff, and they move it around from one attic to another, one garage to another. Garage sales, and people buy them and go and stick them in their garage, and then they bring them out next spring and they sell them. What's all this stuff? What, is this what life is about? Now, we're going to have in this next section a very poignant message to this man, Baruch, and I'd like to look at that with you, but I simply emphasize the importance of this. As God speaks to his people, he underlines again the same kind of a question. He says in verse 27 of chapter 32, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" I don't know how big your problems are, but I know somebody bigger. I don't know how strong your enemies are, but I know somebody stronger. I don't know how weak you feel, how incompetent you feel, how little resources you may be able to muster in the face of the enemy. But I know somebody who doesn't have any problems, who doesn't think that there's anything too hard, and who has manifested time and time and time again that God knows how, that God is able. He is able. And some of you, if you haven't done the study, all you need is a decent concordance and a little time, and you can travel through the scriptures looking for those statements where we read that God is able. He is able to succor, to strengthen those who are tempted. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You look through that, and if you want to be encouraged, you do a little study on the ability of God. Because as we face the difficulties and problems of life, we sometimes feel like Jeremiah, besieged, even sometimes taken advantage of by the very people of God. And it looks like circumstances are inexorably moving us to a crisis that we have no control over. What a tremendous encouragement. But in the time of crisis, and this is something that characterizes Jeremiah, you know, he has some real grumpy things to say to God. I haven't looked at them. But there are times in this book when he comes into the presence of God and says, I am quite fed up here. This is really a bad deal. I don't like this. I want another job. See? There are times when he does that, but I want to tell you something that's very encouraging. He knows who to go to when he feels like that. Now, you read through the Psalms. David was quite prepared to come into the presence of God and say, I'm sick. I'm tired. I'm fed up here. I need help. And you know, God understands. He knows we're dust. It's not a matter of charging God foolishly. We don't want to do that. But it's great to be able to be honest with God. And Jeremiah knew where to go. And he comes into the presence of God and he says, what gives? What's happening here? What's going on? And you know, in the following section, God really doesn't answer him. Except that he says this, Jeremiah, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord of all flesh. I'm God over all. But you know, the book of Job is almost identical to that, isn't it? It kind of takes this little idea of Jeremiah and it fills the screen with it. Here's a man who goes through hard times, really hard times. Step after step, it seems things are taken away from him until he comes right to the end. He's sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping himself with shards. Agony with boils all over his body. His wife saying, curse God and die. His kids are dead. His crops are gone. His cattle, his wealth, his so-called friends are standing around saying, na 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 na. I mean, really bad news. You come to the end of the book, and we know what happened. But as far as we know, Job never knew. God never was under any obligation. And after all the arguments, and everybody's trying to figure out what's going on, and everybody has a different idea, I know why this happened to you. God finally shows up. I mean, he's been there all along. But finally he speaks, and when he speaks, this is what he says. I'm God. Were you there, Job, when I stretched out the heavens? Were you there when I made the seas? Were you there when I gathered the winds together in my hand, spun them into space? No, you weren't, were you? I'm God. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. And at the end of the book, God blesses Job twice as greatly at the end as at the beginning. And all we read is, you've seen the end, not the end of Job, you've seen the end of the Lord. And all the Lord did was reveal to Job the greatness of his God. Do you know this God? It's the longing of God that you know him. And to say that he's gone out of his way to make it possible for us is really understating the case, isn't it? What is it that keeps us from knowing God? Well, let's look here for a minute at God's message to Baruch. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to go to section 6, chapters 40 to 45. Just in passing, I remind you of the story of the Rechabites in chapter 35. Now, you have an in-house expert on the Rechabites, so I won't go into that in any great detail, but it is very encouraging to see, isn't it? People of conviction. Now, the Rechabites had been instructed by their ancestor 250 years before this happens. And he said, now this is the way to live. Don't get involved in the things that you don't have to do what everybody else does. You don't have to fit in with the crowd. You don't have to get in step with everybody else. And Jonadab, their father, had instructed them to drink no wine all their days, not to build houses to dwell in, not to have vineyards or fields or seed, this is in chapter 35, but to dwell in tents, and they obeyed it and had done it. In other words, they were living as pilgrims. They were living holding things lightly as far as this world was concerned. They never settled down here. Tremendous encouragement to us. I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We don't belong here. When I was a boy, we used to take the long trek every summer from St. Catharines, Ontario, down near Niagara Falls, out to a camp north of Winnipeg in Manitoba. It was a distance of about 1,500 miles. We drove it in 3 days. We had a little Austin, no air conditioning. It was a black car with red leatherette seats. There were five of us. It was a long haul. It's a little two-lane road. You got behind these big stinky semis and people, you know, these old people with extra-wide trailers doing 35 miles an hour up these windy roads. And it was a long haul, you know. And we had to push to get out there. And it was a long summer. They were always understaffed. And we were doing two or three things, and you know, up at 6 in the morning and exhausted to bed at night. And so on the way home, we used to come to a little place called Kekabeka Falls. It was not far from the lakehead up Superior, north of Superior. It was a beautiful little spot. There was a waterfall there, a nice wooded area. And we'd pull in there, and we always knew what happened. It happened every year. My dad would say, we've got to get home. I got lots of work, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, yeah, wait till you get to Kekabeka Falls, see? So we'd get there, and the first morning, get up. My dad was real good about this. He'd get up in the morning. He'd make the breakfast. You know, we'd wake up, the smell of breakfast. Maybe it was some fresh trout or it was some eggs or whatever it was. Anyway, he'd make the breakfast. And we'd be sitting there eating breakfast, and he'd be looking around, smacking his lips and enjoying the fresh air. And he'd say, you know, I think if I wrote a few letters today, I think maybe we could probably spend an extra day here. So he'd say to me, son, go around and check those tent pegs, will you? So I'd go around with the rubber mallet, and I'd give the tent pegs a whack, make sure it was in good and sturdy, you see? And so we'd have a nice day here. And then the next day, we'd get up, and he'd say, this is so nice here. You know, I think if I work extra hard when I get home, I think maybe... So I'd get out the mallet, you know, and I'd go around and hit those. Well, you know, by the fourth day, you could hardly see the tent pegs. They were, right in there. And when we came to try and pull that thing out, it was like, Dad, I'm afraid we're going to have to stay here. Listen, we don't belong here. And you drive your tent pegs in so deep down here, it makes it real tough to take your tent down. Samuel Johnson, on one occasion, was taken on a walk through a magnificent estate, and he was shown the beautiful tapestries and the lovely paintings and the gardens. And as he walked through the estate and looked at it all, his host was anxious to know how he felt. What did he think about all this? And expectantly, he turned to him and he said, well, what do you think? And Johnson said, these are the things that make it hard to die. Now, the message to Baruch underlines this principle. So let's turn now, and let me give you very briefly an overview of section 6. That goes from chapter 40 to 45. And we're going to find out now what's happening to Jeremiah. Here's what we are introduced to in chapter 40 and 41. The Babylonians have finally broken in after a long siege. They have taken away the cream of the crop off into Babylon. They've left the leftovers. And when the commander of the army comes into the city of Jerusalem, here he discovers poor Jeremiah in jail with manacles on. As they have a little conversation, it seems that the man finally gets the point. It's quite an interesting little discussion. It seems that he concludes, I understand now how we were able to break in. I understand what's happened here in the land of Israel. God is judging these people for their sins. And he's used us to inflict his judgment. He releases Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah, why don't you come with us back to Babylon? Jeremiah has no appetite for Babylon. Well, do what you like. We've appointed Gedaliah to be the governor here of the leftovers. If you'd like to stay here, that's fine. Well, shortly thereafter, as we read through the section, Gedaliah is murdered by an Ammonite, and Johanan replaces him. Now, these are all going to be questions on the quiz, you understand? Not mine. But someday, when you get to heaven, Jeremiah is going to come to you and say, well, how'd you enjoy my book? I wonder if we could have a little talk about it. So it would be good to be fairly familiar with some of this. So Johanan takes over, and there's only a short period of time here when Jeremiah is basically dragged off by some of these leftovers who are still afraid of the Chaldean threat, the Babylonians, and they decide, this is smart, isn't it? We don't like the bear. The bear's going to get us, so we'll go down and live with the lion in Egypt. What a good idea. They're warned against it. But it seems that there's always this tendency to reach for anything else but God, to trust in anything else but God. Now, don't be too hard on them, because quite frankly, that happens to us too, doesn't it? But when we get into a difficulty, we reach for the phone instead of sometimes getting down on our knees. And we use prayer as a last recourse instead of a first resource. So, in this section, now, the remainder, there are a group of them, and they take Jeremiah now down to Egypt. And as far as we know, he never returned. He died down in Egypt. But here in chapter 45 now, we come to the end of this section, and it's an interesting little historical section to read concerning Jeremiah and Gedaliah and so on. Gedaliah seems to have been a very lovely, gracious believer, but didn't have what it took to be a governor of the people. It's just a short chapter, 5 verses, so let's read it together, Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Now, Baruch's brother was an influential member of the administration in the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know whether Baruch felt that he had kind of missed out on the best of things. He was a servant to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was not a who's who in Israel as far as society. He was not one of the... He wasn't invited to the parties, you know. He lived at royal expense in the local jail. And he was really kind of persona non grata. Baruch was his amanuensis, his scribe. And when Jeremiah would dictate, Baruch would write down the book. Now, because Jeremiah had rather limited access, he couldn't move around very much, being in manacles on occasions, Baruch was sent to actually deliver the message. You know, they have these singing birthday messages and that sort of thing. They show up at the door and they sing happy birthday from somebody. Well, this wasn't a happy birthday song. This is pretty heavy stuff. And it wasn't a real happy job for Baruch to show up. I've got some bad news and some bad news. First the bad news, you know. There wasn't much good news in what he had to say. And this scroll he had copied out, and it's quite interesting to read the story. He'd copied out this scroll from the lips of Jeremiah, which really comes from the heart of God. And he came and he read some of this. He gave a little sampler to some of the key men in the administration. And they read that and said, well, they didn't say wow, but it seems that they were like overwhelmed by this. So we've got to take this to the king. We've got to tell the king about this. They were deeply impressed by impending judgment. And they thought, somebody better get with the program here. Somebody better pay attention to this. But when they took the scroll into the king, and one of his courtiers began to read it, the courtier pulled out his little pocket knife. The king was sitting in his winter palace. It was the ninth month, a bit chilly, you know. They were sitting around the fire. And he took out his penknife and he started to chop up the scroll, the scriptures, throw it in the fire. And these men are standing horrified, saying, King, do something. King says, let him do it. Wouldn't stop him from doing it. Cut up the thing, threw it in the fire. Well, as I said this morning, you know, God is tough. And he's not dissuaded very easily. There are people who try and shut down God. They try and ignore him. But God has a way of getting through our defenses, doesn't he? And at the end of that chapter, after they've destroyed the scroll and thrown it into the fire, Baruch comes home and says to Jeremiah, I gave it to them. Well, what was the response? They threw it in the fire. Jeremiah says, get out your pen. And then the last verse, I think it's verse 32, the last verse of the chapter says this. When he got finished writing out everything that he had already written in the scroll, Jeremiah said, and another thing, and another thing. And it says, words very many. There was far more in the second scroll than there was in the first. And what was the more that was in the second scroll? Well, I'm sure there was other warning and other judgment. But mingled all the way through Jeremiah, you can hardly take a handful of Jeremiah that you don't find in it. Some encouraging hope, some word, some appeal of God, some longing for men and women to turn from the judgment that is to fall and respond to the Savior. What was Judah's problem? Why didn't they get it? I'll tell you why. Because they had misunderstood the long-suffering grace of God for some kind of wishy-washy, spineless, weak-willed God that really didn't take sin seriously. Does that sound familiar? Peter says that in the last days there will be scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, as far back as we can imagine in history, people have been talking about this. He's not coming. The Lord is slack concerning his promise. He's not going to come. All this talk about the judgment of God, come on. You don't believe that stuff, do you? They considered the long-suffering of God to be laziness, slackness, running behind schedule, not taking sin seriously, instead of the long-suffering grace of God. That's exactly where we are today. People say to me, you don't really believe that a God of love, if there is a God, that a God of love would do something like that? Oh, I very much do. As Peter says, God sent the flood and destroyed the world. God took Adam and Eve and drove them out of the garden. God took the angels and cast them out of heaven. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, every sin received its just recompense or reward. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. God doesn't pay at the end of the week, but at the end, he pays. God balances the books. And if you somehow think that because God has waited 2,000 years to vindicate his Son and to let the world know that when Christ died on the cross, it was not for his sin that he was dying. Listen to the words of Isaiah. The Jews speak out and say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews that stood at the foot of the cross mocked him, saying, he's calling for God. Well, let's see if God will have him back. I wouldn't take him. Would you take him? No, I wouldn't take him. I don't think God will take him either. God did take him. As Peter could say, God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Messiah. But the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, he was dying, bloodied, beaten, mocked. That's the last they saw of him. Lots happened since then. And the next time they see him, many will be astonished at him. They'll open their mouths at him, says Isaiah. Who is this? Is this? Is this the one that was left hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, the spittle of men on his cheeks? The very same. Oh, the patient long-suffering of God. But don't you misunderstand it for some kind of carelessness about sin. Or some lack of purpose on the heart of God. God has been patiently waiting for men and women to come to him. That's why he's given us one day of grace. Now, he promises to save you today. You come to him and agree with God that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. It was your sin that took Christ to the cross. If you're willing to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he promises he'll save you today. He doesn't promise to save you tomorrow, though. In his grace, he may give you another day tomorrow. He may not. Let no one boast of tomorrow, because you don't know what another day may bring forth. And we all know stories about people who said, yeah, well, I'll think about it. But they had no future, no time to think about it. This is your golden opportunity. If you're not a Christian, this is it. This is your day. And God speaks once, yes, twice, says the Scripture. Just as surely as Baruch sat down and rewrote the scroll and took it again, presented it, and we have on record today the scroll of Jeremiah as the replacement for what was destroyed by the hard-hearted men in that ancient city, God speaks again in grace. He doesn't have to. Now, in our home, when my dad spoke once, that was enough. If he spoke twice, we were in trouble. Once was enough. And you were expected to respond. Now here's the God of heaven, and God speaks, and we say, I'll think about it. Do we really understand what's involved here? God is saying, I'm presenting to you life and death. Choose life. How could anything be more clear, more obvious? How could any decision be more self-evident than the one that God gives to men and women today? Here's life and death. Here's forgiveness of sins and judgment for your sins. Here's heaven. Here's hell. Choose. There's a man in the city of Winnipeg. I haven't thought about him in years. He's a very strategic job in the city. He cleans buildings. And these buildings are kind of where the people go that can't find any other place to live. Down under warehouses and factories and little odds and ends, bits and pieces here and there. He cleans. He starts about an hour early, and he goes around, or 2 hours early, and he cleans until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he gets a bite to eat, and then he goes back and he visits. When he's cleaning up these places, maybe some old pensioner or some old soldier with a leg taken off living in a wheelchair in one of these little ramshackle apartments. And as he's cleaning around the place, he may be singing a hymn or something, and he'll say to this person, could I come back afterwards and visit with you and maybe read a little from the Bible? These people haven't seen a friend in years. Yeah, sure, you can come back. I say it's a strategic position because when everything's turned right side up, we'll find it may well be that he had one of the most influential ministries in the city of Winnipeg. Desperate souls, no hope, no future, no friends, no love, nothing. Stuck there waiting to die. And he comes along and says, I'd like to introduce you to my friend. He'd like to move in with you here. He'd like to meet all your needs. He'd like to satisfy your heart. He'd like to, when you're ready to move out of here, he's ready to let you move in up there with him and live with him forever. How would you like that arrangement? Well, you know, he's never felt real sure of himself. He wants to go and just read the scriptures with him, and he's never felt real clear because he doesn't feel he's any sort of a great Christian. He just wants to read the scripture, and when somebody shows some interest, he'll go back to the assembly and he'll say, now, would somebody come with me and share the gospel? Well, I was there visiting one time, and I had the high honor of going with this man to see this old fellow. He's an old soldier. His wife had left him. His kids had left him. He'd given himself to drink. He'd had his both legs amputated. He was sitting in a wheelchair in an apartment where the window up here looked out on the street. If there was a fire in there, that would have been it for him. He'd never get out. And there he was, stuck down there. It was the only place he could find. Old, cracked, plastic kitchen table and chair, an old beat-up sofa with a spring sticking out, grubby place, you know, just a real pathetic-looking little place. A couple of beer cans sitting on the table, and he was sitting there. So we came in, sat down, started talking. So I said, well, now tell me, how's the future look? He pointed up to the window. The window on the outside was just covered with dirt. It was just, you couldn't even see through it. He says, it's about as good as looking out there. I said, well, now you sound like an honest man. That's what I like. You want me to be honest with you? He said, yeah, I do. What have I got to lose? I said, let me tell you what you got to lose. How'd you like to lose your sin? How'd you like to lose your hopelessness? How'd you like to lose everything that's on the liability side here? Everything that you don't like? Everything that's drawing you down and separating you from God? And in exchange, how would you like to have the friend of sinners who'd move in and fill your heart with joy and give you a whole new life? He said, would I have to give up my beer and my smokes? I walked over to the table, I took a couple of cans of beer and I put them on the end of the table. Took his smokes out of his pocket and I put them down beside. I said, okay now, mister. Here's your little table. There's your beer and your smokes. And I opened my Bible and I put it on the other side. And I said, now here's what you've got. Everlasting life. A home in heaven. Sins forgiven. God as your personal friend. The Holy Spirit of God to come into your life to be your comforter and encourager and helper all through your days. The fellowship of God's people all around the world. There's no port in the world you can't go to and find Christians. Well, then, of course, on the other end of the table, here's your beer and your smokes, huh? It's up to you, isn't it? I said, now, there's no verse in the Bible that says you've got to give up your beer and your smokes to get saved. the fact is that if you trust Christ as your Savior, all of a sudden this stuff would pretty much lose its appetite. I mean, there wouldn't be much there interest for you. And that's a choice you have to make, of course. Well, you know, he wrestled and struggled with that for about 2 hours. I said, look, I'm not pushing it. If you want this, it's yours. There are some Christians who really get upset with people who have a smoke or two. Now, I don't like cigarette smoke blowing in my face personally, but don't begrudge them a smoke, okay? That's all the pleasure they've got. They don't have a good father like you. They don't have heaven to look forward to. That's it. They're sucking all the enjoyment they can out of life. Let them have it, right? Don't begrudge them that. But to make a choice, to find it a struggle, can you imagine God standing by as this poor man, the creature that he made, damaged by sin, everybody's left him, he's got nothing to look forward to, he says it's as bright as looking out that grubby window to look into the future, and he's hanging on to those few things there. Well, thankfully, as we read the scripture with him, and I spoke to him of the glorious truth that he could be a new creature in the Lord Jesus, he reached over, I can see him yet, pushed his wheelchair over to the table, and he reached over and he just went like that. And he knocked those beer cans flying, the cigarettes right off the table. He said, what have I been doing? And right there he lifted up as if he was looking right into heaven. Nobody had told him to close his eyes and bow his head. He looked up and he said, Jesus, this is John. I need you. I want you. Save me. Now. That was it. You know, when we sit down, I don't care what you've got on this thing. You know, what do you want, the chairman of the board of some big corporation? It doesn't matter what it is. When you sit it down beside what God offers to you in his word, there's nothing to it. And people will cling to it. They'll hang on to it. I talked to a man in Edmonton, and he loved playing his accordion in these beer gardens. Just to go with his leather shorts, or whatever they call those things, you know? And he loved to do that. And it was like, how could I ever give that up for heaven? I don't know. I mean, really. You know, when we sit down and look at what we have, it looks pretty good compared maybe to what somebody else has. And yet there's something in the human heart that clings to that. And I'll tell you why it is. Because we're not always convinced that there's anything else out there. Right? I mean, if we're convinced that this book is true and that what God offers us is a real offer, then of course then this does seem silly. But if on the other hand this is just a pipe dream, if this is just a pretend story, if this is a fairy tale, then quite frankly I better keep what I've got. How would you ever know? Well, of course, this is the great thing, you see. It's the perfect experiment. God says, go ahead and taste and see. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you believe and you're not saved, you'll be the first one that ever happened to. It can't happen. Everyone who has ever come and received Christ as their personal Savior has found out that what God says is really true after all. There's never been an exception. And we're talking about Hindu Sikhs and pygmies in the Aturi forest and cannibals in Irian Jaya. We're talking about the high caste and the low caste and the outcast. We're talking about intellectuals and people who couldn't even read. We're talking about people who have tried every sin and people who have tried to walk the clean side to hell. We're talking about whosoever. And everyone who comes, and with whatever little bit of faith they may have, they put their faith in him alone. He has never disappointed a soul. Now, some of you heard the story, and I'm sorry to impose upon you again. Last night we were talking, in fact, and I felt to tell the story again. But I was in California some time ago. I was sitting at a table at a conference, something like this. And sitting at the table with me was a man from the Middle East. I introduced myself. He told me his name, Christo Ayub. I said, "Tell me, how did the gospel come to your family?" Well, he said, "I had an uncle with a violent temper. And he felt he had been double-crossed by some of his relatives, and so he decided he'd hold a banquet for them and buy a bomb and blow them all up." You wonder why they have problems in the Middle East. Anyway, I suppose there's a solution for every family problem. Get everybody together for a bang-up time. Anyway, he attempted to do this, but in trying to buy the bomb, the secret police found out about it. They arrested him. He was fined. There was a big court case. He wasn't put in jail, but it was a really shameful thing for him. And anyway, one day, he was really disheartened about the whole thing, and he was working in his shop. There was a knock at the door. A young university student, a Syrian boy, was paying his way through school by shining shoes. And he asked if he could come in. Came in, and the man said, "Yeah, you could shine my shoes." So he got down to shine his shoes. And there, on his knees, in front of Mr. Ayub's uncle, he said, "May I read something to you before I shine your shoes?" "I suppose, sure." He reached into his pocket and pulled out a little New Testament. He opened it to John chapter 3, and he read these words, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Closed the book, put it back in his pocket, shined the man's shoes, took his money and left. Well, this really frustrated this man. First of all, there's no love lost between the Lebanese and the Syrians. Most of the Syrians are Muslim, and many of the Lebanese are so-called Christian. Well, their family was Orthodox. They went to church. They never opened their Bibles. They didn't know anything about salvation through faith in Christ, but they tried to keep a good religious front, you see. Christo was 14 at the time. He was visiting his grandmother with his mother, and they were staying at the grandmother's house. Went in through the door at lunch hour, came this man, his uncle. Stormed into the kitchen, said to Christo's grandmother, "We had an old Arabic Bible in this house. I want you to find it." She said, "I don't know where it is." He said, "God made the world in 6 days. You've got 3 hours to find that Bible." Whatever that had to do with it. He thought it was a pretty convincing argument, stormed out the door. In fact, he told her, "If you don't find it, I'll kill you." So he came home. They scoured the house. They found this old Arabic Bible up in the attic in a box. It was over 100 years old. Nobody had ever read it, as far as they knew. And when the man came home, he walked in the door, took the Bible, went into his bedroom, shut the door. No supper, nothing. Started to read the Bible. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 o'clock, they went to bed. Crystal said, "The next thing I knew, it was before the sun was up, maybe 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, I was awakened and looked across, and here I found my once hard-hearted uncle on his knees before my mother. Tears were running down his face, dripping off my mother's hand. He was kissing my mother's hand and saying, 'Oh, please forgive me. I've been such a wicked sinner. God has forgiven me. I want you to forgive me.'" Into his mother's room, down on his knees, pleading with his mother to forgive him. "God has forgiven me." Well, you know, the family thought he needed a psychiatrist. They sent him to a psychiatrist. It's okay. I mean, you're not mad if you want to blow up all your cousins, but you are mad if you want to ask people for forgiveness. Now, that's really crazy, isn't it? Psychiatrist said, "Well, the Protestants have brainwashed him." He said, "There were no Protestants involved. There was one verse from a Syrian boy out of the Bible. That's what I read, I believed, and God saved me." Well, Christo said, "I was a 14-year-old boy. I knew my uncle wasn't mad. I knew it was a supernatural power that changed my uncle." Well, his grandmother got saved. His mother got saved. A year later, Christo was saved. He was walking home from school. Every day he had to walk through a graveyard to get back and forth to school. Never bothered him before, but this day as he walked through the graveyard, it seemed that God spoke to him and said, "Christo, if those were your bones under the marble, where would you be?" Good question to ask, isn't it? Christo ran all the way home, ran into his bedroom, shut the door, fell on his knees, and he said, "Oh God, I read your book. I want to live like that. I can't live like that. I want you to do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last." Well, that was a good argument, wasn't it? Yeah. And right there, God saved Christo Ayub. Well, I could go on with the story and tell you other incidents along the way, how finally his old grandfather was saved. He was the last one saved, 92 years of age, a proud old man, and how God gloriously saved the man. He came in, got baptized at 92, came into the assembly fellowship, took part at the Lord's Supper, died at the ripe age of 94, and the folks in the village said, "When I get to be an old person, I want to be like old Mr. Ayub." I told a story at Verdugo Pines in California. A man came up to me. He said, "You know, I'm part of the harvest that comes from that Syrian shoeshine boy because Christo Ayub's son led me to Christ in the factory where we worked." Imagine that Syrian shoeshine boy when he gets to heaven. And God says to him, "Would you like to see what I did with that one corn of wheat, that one seed you dropped into the ground that day in Beirut? I'd like you to meet Mr. Ayub here. He's been involved in a ministry. He sends out a little gospel paper to Muslims all over the world. Now, it'll take some time for me to introduce you to all the people that have been saved through that ministry, but here's Mr. Ayub's wife, his son, daughter. His son here. Now, he led this fellow to the Lord, and can you imagine that? That's the kind of God we have. He says when you sow seed, some of it hits hard ground, and some of it gets choked by seeds, it's true, and some of it seems to spring up, but actually there's no root in the thing. But some of the word of God which you sow will produce some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, 10,000% return on your investment." I'd say the seed sowing business is a good business to get into. Now, as God speaks to Baruch in chapter 45, he says, "I've heard what you said." What had Baruch said? Look at verse 3. "Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow." In the words of a well-known hymn, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." It's one thing to get hit by a sorrow, isn't it? And you can kind of get your feet again. But it's like you're just starting to get your feet when another wave hits you, and another one. Say, that blessed man in heaven knows what it's like. "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." He knows what it's like. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "I know what you said," says God. "I know how badly you feel. Would you like me to tell you how I feel? This stuff that I'm tearing down, stuff that I'm rooting out, I built it. It's mine. I planted this." Isn't that familiar? Doesn't that sound like what God says to Jonah? When Jonah comes to speak judgment against the city of Nineveh, and the people repent, Jonah gets upset. He wanted them to get the wrath of God. He wanted to get them to get judgment. Now, that's not such a strange thing, is it? We don't like people to get mercy. He had it coming to him. Let him stew in his own juice. He made his bed, let him sleep in it. We got a whole book of little proverbs that we use because we don't like other people to get mercy. That's the story of the other brother, isn't it? he was angry and would not go in. Why? Is that any way to treat the prodigal? He comes home stinking of the pigs, broken your heart, wasted your money. Well, I've been working here the whole time. And he trots in the front door, and you sit him down at the head table, and you get the fatted calf out. Is that any way to treat a prodigal? God thinks so. And because he didn't understand his ways, he would not go in. A woman said to me one day, "Are you telling me I have to come in the same door as a drunkard?" I said, "Ma'am, there's only one door." "Then I will not come in." Listen, it's true. It's true that this is all grace. This is no way to treat a prodigal. Of course it's not. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. Undeserved. But there's a place for you at the table, too. That other brother was the most welcomed man in the countryside. If only he'd come in. He was weary. He had tried to work his way into his father's heart. Father said, "You can't do that. It's all yours already. I outgive you. I outlove you. It's already prepared for you. You are so close. You're not far off. You're not in the far country. And there may be someone here like this today. And you hear all this preaching about sin and all the rest. You say, I don't know who he's preaching to, but he's obviously not preaching to me. I'm a good person." Well, Jesus didn't call everybody prodigals. He said, there are prodigals in the far country, but there are some others. And they're not in the far country. They're out in the field. They're not in the Father's house either. They're close by. They're so close, they can hear the music and dancing, and they can see the light through the open window, but they're not inside. They're out in the dark. Well, I'll tell you this. If you want to understand the Father's ways, what you need to do is come in the door. You'll never understand the Father's ways out there in the dark. If you'd come in, he'd show you why he is like he is. That's what he wants to do. He wants to reveal that he's the God of compassion and mercy and comfort. The God who loves, who weeps, who cares. When Jonah was sitting up there on the hillside waiting for God to give it to them, waiting for the pyrotechnics to start, God caused a little palm tree to grow. You know, the story of Jonah is not really the story of Jonah and the whale. It's Jonah and the worm. That's the real point of the story. And this gourd, this palm tree, grew up, and it was just like a living umbrella. Whoop. Boy, that was nice. And he quite enjoyed it. And then God commissioned a worm to eat the heart out of the little palm tree. Nibble, 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 nibble. Meow. It died, withered away. And Jonah was really upset. And God said, "Excuse me, Jonah. Did you plant that palm tree? No. Did you water it? No. Did you cause it to grow? No. See that city down there? No. I made those people. I've given them every mouthful of food they've ever eaten. I've given them every heartbeat, every breath. I care about them. In fact, I care about the cattle on the hillsides. Do you know in that city there are thousands of people, little ones that don't even know their right hand from their left? They put their sandals on the wrong feet every morning, like your kids do. I care about them. I want to show mercy to them. Don't you understand that? Do you think that the God who sent judgment here was a hard-hearted God who didn't care, I've had it with you, and wipe them off the face of the earth? You haven't read Jeremiah if you think that. And do you think that the God who someday will say, depart from me, I never knew you, is a hard God? I tell you, the one who will say that has the nail prints of Calvary in his hands. The one who will hold the gavel and find you guilty and condemn you is the same one who bore the judgment for you at Calvary's cross. And so, says John in strange and mystical language, the wrath of the Lamb is come. Ever seen an angry lamb? We say, beware the wrath of a patient man. Oh, if ever there was a patient man, it's the man who sits at God's right hand. How long has he waited for you? God says, don't you think I care, Baruch? You didn't build this city. You didn't make these people. You didn't care for them, chide them, bear with them, provide for them. I did. You think you feel bad? Oh, how I feel bad. But God, who weeps, pleads with the human race, longs for men and women to come to Christ. There is no angry God in heaven breathing out his fury on the human race. Listen to him as he too weeps, standing over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I willed, I would, I longed to do it, but you would not. Why was he weeping? There are some people who say, well, there are certain people he wants and other people he doesn't want. And listen, he wanted them. He wept over them. But he let them have their own way. He let them perish. Now, in the last verse of chapter 45, God brings the whole thing into perspective. Baruch, I sense in your heart that having looked and seen all that seems to be dissolving here, that you want something important, something significant. You don't want to feel like your life's been a waste. Jeremiah, his message has been rejected. The scroll that you wrote out, well, the first one, they threw it in the fire. You feel like you've got some kind of a disposable ministry. There's not much there. You'd like something a little more permanent, a little more valuable, a little more acceptable, dependable, something that you can put on the wall, something that you can say, yeah, I did this. You know, Christians, as we serve God, sometimes it looks like we're on the losing team, doesn't it? And it looks like not much is coming of it all. And the tendency is for us sometimes to think, well, you know, if I could just get a little more stuff, a little more something, substance, something, you know. I mean, is this sort of pie in the sky by and by? I wouldn't mind a piece of pie right about now. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Oh, it's not that we shouldn't seek great things, please. Are there people who misunderstand that? Think that we ought to settle for mediocrity? He doesn't say, don't seek great things. That's the problem with many Christians, is that we are too easily pleased. We settle for a little blue planet, three from the sun, instead of embracing the universe, instead of receiving all that God has given us. We settle for a little dust, instead of having the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, don't settle for anything less than all that God has for you. The question is, are we seeking it for ourselves? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. In other words, this isn't the way it's going to end. There is a day coming when the real world will be revealed. And those who have lived for time will find out there is no more time. And those who have lived for things will realize that it's just dust. There's nothing left of it. Don't be a fool, he says. Don't live for things for yourself. The secret of being rich in Christian terms is not what you take up, but what you give up. The world's running around looking for somebody to love them. God says the secret is to love. The secret of joy is share your joy with someone else. The secret of blessing is to be the vehicle of God's blessing to others. Oh, Baruch, he says, don't seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. Because it's not the end of the story yet. The great equalizer is going to come. And the question is, how rich will you be 5 minutes after you die? When you step on shore heaven, when you get onto the other side of the universe, when you step into the real world, how rich will you be then? What will you have then? It looks as if Jeremiah's ministry really wasn't taken to heart by the people of his day. Ended up disappearing. Went down to Egypt. No nice funeral. No gravestone. Here lies to the memory of Jeremiah, the prophet of God. No great adulation. Nobody gathering around and giving Jeremiah a hand. No honorary doctorates from the University of Cairo. Jeremiah, what came of it all? Well, he says, I was faithful to God. And in a day of darkness, I saw the light, the hope that God had promised to those who trust in him. And I proclaimed the word of God as he gave it to me in pristine condition. I passed it on just the way I got it. I stood against evil. And I had no fellowship, but the fellowship of the God of the universe. And in the end, that young man Daniel, who read the book of Jeremiah and prayed to the same God who still reigned in the affairs of men, and God moved the heart of a pagan king, and the people were brought back to the land, and the city was rebuilt, and eventually their Messiah came to them, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And multitudes of them responded in faith and received him as their Messiah, and the first foundation stones were laid, not to the city of Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, the bride adorned for her husband, the church of the living God. And that building has been rising ever since. And by and large, it was as a result of the work of Jeremiah, whose ministry moved the heart of Daniel, who moved the heart of God, who moved the heart of a pagan king, who moved the heart of the remnant to return, who prepared the city of Jerusalem for the coming of Messiah. And there he proclaimed his message, and multitudes responded. And so the church was built, is being built, and soon shall be completed. I saw the new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down from God out of heaven. What a magnificent sight it is. Jeremiah was faithful and did what God gave him to do. He did not seek great things for himself. He sought to accomplish the will of God in his life. Now, whatever you do in life, if you miss the will of God, you're a failure. You never fulfilled the purpose for which God created you. And if this world doesn't know anything about you, but you do the will of God and you fellowship with him and you see the light in the darkness and you carry on faithfully, saved by hope, looking forward to the day when God at last sets things right, when you cross the finish line, Jeremiah's Savior, the other weeping prophet, will say to you, this was the joy that kept me going in the dark days. In the darkness of Calvary, it was for the joy set before me that I endured the cross. You kept going. Well done. Good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Would you like that? He offers it to us. Fellowship with God. Representing Him as an ambassador, proclaiming His word. Being faithful in the little sphere to which He has called us. And in that day, when we cross the finish line, step up to the bema, He will with joy receive us. And we too will have been faithful. Good and faithful servant. So we're going to pray. And as we do, I encourage you to not leave Jeremiah alone. Read on. Read through his Lamentations. You again will find some of the sweetest verses in the Bible in a book that the name kind of scares you away. Last month I was taking up a series on the book of Numbers, and some people hadn't read it because they thought it was about math, and they don't like math. Well, the book of Lamentations may scare you away, like, oh boy, I think I got enough trouble this week without reading something like that. That sounds pretty heavy. The fact is that the Lamentations of Jeremiah have some of the sweetest verses in all the Bible. So you look for them, and you'll find them there. Because in the midst of the storm, God still shines, doesn't He? Where's the sun? Back of the clouds? The sun is always shining. God reigns. The Lord reigns. Whatever is going on in the world, however dark it gets, even in your own personal life, never forget this. The sun still shines. God's still on the throne. He's right on schedule. He's going to finish the job. And then shall we appear with Him in glory. I appeal to those of you who are not saved. The storm's coming. God said through His servant, don't you realize that if you build your house on sand and the storm comes, the whole thing is going to go down? Who are these people? They are people who know the word and don't do it. Now you know. God says you're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. He receives sinners. Those who are honest with Him confess their sin, repent, receive the Lord Jesus. The moment they do that, the transaction is complete. They're ready for God, ready for heaven. Well, the choice is yours. He weeps over you. He longs for you. He made you. He loves you. You don't have to come. You can perish. But if you want Him, He's available. And He offers Himself to you. Not a religion, not a creed, not a code, not an ethic. He offers Himself to you. This gift, this life, is in God's Son. Won't you receive Him tonight for His name's sake? Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we realize we've only taken a drop from the ocean. How full is Thy word? How thrilling, how vibrant, how real, how practical. We're amazed that we don't spend more time in this book. To think that we should have a letter from heaven, a word from God, and say, well, I'll get to it after the junk mail. I'll read it after I've done a few other things first. Oh God, help us to take Thy word seriously. Help us to be faithful like Jeremiah. How He encourages us. We don't have it half as dark as He did. And yet here He was, a man rejected by his peers. No local church to fellowship with. No family to turn to. No fellow preachers to encourage him. The man was alone except for God. And he found that God was enough. How that thrills our hearts to see somebody going on for God in the midst of the dark, in the midst of the discouragement and depression, and still having faith in Thee. How it must have thrilled Thy heart to see his tears, to know that there was somebody down there on that little planet who shared the burden and sorrow of God for his people. Oh God, teach us how to weep with those who weep, as well as to rejoice with those who rejoice. We commend Thy dear people to Thee here. Again we say, oh God, make this place a place of rich blessing. a place where souls are saved and the saints encouraged and built up. Unite the hearts of thy people together around the Lord Jesus, and make this a bright and shining testimony in this community. We pray for those in the audience tonight who are still outside of Christ. No hope, no. Their future is as bleak as the old man looking through the dirty window pane. Nothing to look forward to but the judgment of God. We pray that they might flee from the wrath to come and receive Christ as their Savior, we ask. In the name of the other weeping prophet, that blessed man who someday will look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.